Yes, Lord, we just ask for your Holy Spirit to anoint the words of your word, Lord, that we might receive what you want us to receive tonight, Lord. And for your glory, we thank you for giving us your word so that we can know these things that's so precious. So bless each one that's here and those that aren't. I can't make it tonight, but may make it on the tape later on. So we praise your lovely name. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. The life of Jesus in relation to time, we're still on. Jesus' betrayal, his arrest and trial, and Peter's denial we're going to do tonight as well. Now, last time we saw Jesus under tremendous stress in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was determining that he was going to do the will of God, even though that meant him going through to be the ultimate sacrifice for us by paying the penalty for all our sins. If you couldn't make it last time and haven't yet had a chance to listen to that study, then please do so. It's on my website in the usual place. Also, just below it is Brian Gemmell's excellent Bible study called Gethsemane, The Ultimate Choice, which is really worth listening to alongside it to help you to understand what Jesus really went through for us. We are now on the day that we call in our calendar Friday, the 1st of May in AD 33, and the time in the garden was around and probably just after midnight. We can see that on the slide 35, which we saw last time. All the events in this study are on this day, the 1st of May. Now, tonight, I'd like to talk about John's Gospel to begin with. We have the three synoptic Gospels, as they are called, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they all bring out one particular aspect of the story as it unfolds. And then we get John's Gospel, which brings out some quite different aspects, as we will see throughout this study. The interesting thing about John's Gospel is that he leaves out a lot that is in the other Gospels, and the omissions are often as important and seen to speak more loudly than what John actually puts in. Now, John's Gospel is written in chronological order because John was there right from the beginning. Going back to John 1:35, we find that the next day, John the Baptist stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So there were two disciples, but here John, who wrote the gospel, only mentions one, and that's Andrew, because John never speaks of himself by name. So John was there right from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and the whole of his gospel actually looks forward in anticipation as a type of the Christian dispensation. We know that in John's Gospel, the Lord is presented as the Son of God and as the Word made flesh, and it's all viewed as Jesus in resurrection. It's as if he had already died and had already been rejected by the Jews. John 1, verse 11 says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." So it's viewing him in resurrection as already rejected by Israel, right in his first chapter there. Now, in this appearance, in John's presentation of the Lord and his gospel, in Jesus' death, we see him as the burnt offering. We're going to see him later as the sin offering of the 15th of the first month, but John's aspect here is as the burnt offering. And so when we see Jesus, we see him in the dignity of his person and not as a suffering lamb who is being crushed by others, but as someone who stands up, and he has the upper hand, as it were, when he speaks, is with dignity, and the others are the ones in the dock rather than him. Because if we look at Leviticus 1, verse 3, Leviticus 1, 3 says, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And so in John's Gospel, we see Jesus going as a willing offering, not being taken captive, but giving himself willingly, because he said, I give my life of my own will. That's in John 1, verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And we read in Ephesians 5, 2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and as a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma, or a sweet-smelling savour, as the Authorised Version puts it. When the burnt offering was offered, its fire was never allowed to go out. It was like a divine fire that always rose upwards, and the burnt offering is always spoken of as a sweet savour offering. When God received the burnt offerings, he always smelt the sweet savour of Christ. And we get in Genesis 8, verse 20, Genesis 8, 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So for Noah, his first offering after the flood was a burnt offering. And it is a type of the Lord Jesus rendering to God on our behalf his whole duty as a man under law. Now we know that in our hearts we so often want to give everything we've got to Jesus. We want to be a willing offering in perfect obedience to him, don't we? But that's the point at which we usually fail. So Jesus on our behalf became that willing offering so God can accept us because of the burnt offering aspect of Jesus. I think this is so wonderful. It takes away the struggle. God knew I never could do it of myself, but Jesus on my behalf has been that perfect, willing offering because he laid down his sinless life out of devotion to God. And he did it in perfect obedience. And I find that's very encouraging. And I trust you do too. So there was that aspect of the death of Jesus which thrilled the heart of the Father. Because Jesus was going that way in perfect obedience, it was a willing offering. And God was well pleased and it brought joy to his heart. It was a wonderful, sweet savour offering to him. Right through the Old Testament, by far the greatest number of offerings that were offered were burnt offerings. There was a continual morning and evening offering, and the fire was never allowed to go out, because God was always receiving that savour of the death of his Son, and looking forward, of course, on their behalf, and also on our behalf. Now I'm just going to share with you the things that are specific to John's Gospel concerning Jesus' death. And this will hopefully make it clearer to us about this burnt offering aspect. We have a slide. One, there is no anticipation of Jesus' sufferings. John's account doesn't look forward to him as the one who is going to suffer. Two, there is also silence about his agony in Gethsemane. John presents Jesus as going into the garden, and the next thing is the arrest. There's nothing in between, because John is not going to show an aspect where he is struggling to come into this place of obedience. Instead, he records the incident where Jesus stood up and he said before all the soldiers, "I am he," or literally, "I am," and they all fell backwards. And this power is a different aspect altogether. The next thing is that 3, in John, there is no mention of the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. I say the cross, but I'll share with you in a later study that the word cross is not actually the correct word for the stake, the pole, or the tree that Jesus was impaled on, and it is not the correct translation of the Greek word storos. However, I won't go into that now. I'll explain it in detail in a future study. 4. There's also no mention of Simon the Cyrenian bearing his pole or stake because John shows Jesus in the strength of his person and not as a weak, suffering and bleeding Jesus. 5. Jesus is in command. In the manner of his death, he is in control. He gave up his spirit himself. 6. Jesus is not forcibly manhandled or taken anywhere in John. We don't see him forcibly taken into captivity because, as we know, no man took his life. We see this in John 10:18. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." So these points from John are interesting, aren't they? They show a different light on what was really happening, and we see it from a heavenly point of view. We're now going to look at the different aspects of what happened that night that we only find in the Synoptic Gospels and not in the Gospel of John. So we're going on now to see Jesus' betrayal and arrest. To start with, I'll give you the references from all 4 Gospels. They're also shown on this slide, so I'll only read them out once. These are Matthew 26:47-56, Mark 14:43-52, Luke 22:47-53, and also John 18:3-11. The harmony of the Gospels is seen clearly when we get the story recorded in all 4 Gospels, but as we have already seen, the view from John is quite different. Now we're going to see, as we go through, a very interesting fact, and this is that the Jewish leaders actually broke 22 of their own laws at the arrest and trial of Jesus. That's 22 of their own laws. We left Jesus in Gethsemane last time, and we'll go on from there. No sooner had Jesus there in the garden accepted the cup from his Father than we read in Mark 14:42, that he said, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And Matthew 26:46 also says that. And we can see that the Jewish leaders had obviously persuaded Pilate that this man was very dangerous, because otherwise there was no way they would have been out at that time of night, after midnight, arresting him. This was presumably because they didn't want an insurrection over their Jewish feast of Passover. They must have told Pilate that this was what they were expecting was going to happen, and that there was going to be real trouble. And so they persuaded him to allow an arrest in this way and at night. We can read the 3 references there are to this event. First, in Matthew 26:47, it says, "Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people." And in Mark 14:43, It says, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Then in John 18:3, it says, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, a detachment of troops apparently could number about 200 with a leader. They were Roman troops, so it was quite some gathering. And then it says in Luke 22:52, which is quite interesting, then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? These soldiers had not only come from the chief priests, but the chief priests had come along too, according to Luke. So the elders and the leaders and the chief priests had actually come as well. So it was quite some gathering, wasn't it, of both official Israel and Roman authorities. And then we see in Matthew 26:48 that it says, now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And in Luke 22:47, and while he, that's Jesus, was still speaking, behold a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So the wounds of a friend are faithful and may be trusted, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Because a kiss is meant to say, I honour you, isn't it? Now, do you know the story in 2 Samuel 20 about what happened between Joab and Amasa? Joab was the son of one of David's sisters, and Amasa had a relationship with another of David's sisters, but it doesn't say that he was married to her. So Amasa would have been Joab's uncle, and there was a relationship there. We see in 2 Samuel 20, verse 9, then Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. And later on, when it came to David's death, when David commissioned Solomon, he said, don't let Joab's head go down to the grave in peace, because he'd killed Abner and Amasa, two fine men, both captains of the armies. See 1 Kings 2:5-6. 1 Kings 2:5-6. Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was round his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his grey hair go down to the grave in peace. Going back to what Joab did to Amasa, it was deceitful, wasn't it? Again, it was with a kiss. It was horrible. I suppose it is one of the most despicable things in Scripture, isn't it? Rarely to greet someone with a kiss and then betray them or kill them. Now, let's turn back to John 18:3 again. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" And it's obvious that at that point, Jesus could have just walked away. He could have escaped out of their hands because they had all, including all the troops, just fallen over when the full divine power of God in him had just flashed out for a split second as he had declared, "I am the name of God." They were all on the ground and were powerless. They couldn't react. Hallelujah. This aspect of his power only comes through in John's Gospel. And then in verse 10 it says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" There we get the perfect obedience again coming through in John. Now you might ask why Peter had a sword. Well, Jesus had said, "Now as it's your time, take a sword." Let's see that in Luke 22, verse 35. Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you out without purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. "Now, however," he told them, "the one with a purse should take it, and likewise a bag, and the one without a sword should sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' For what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." So they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he answered. This was a different time. It was when the power of Satan was going to be allowed to do its worst. So in Luke 22:50, it says, "And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this,' and he touched his ear and healed him." I always think that's so amazing, that there he was demonstrating his miraculous power, and yet you'd think that if they'd seen this miraculous healing happen in front of their very eyes, that there would be some sort of reaction, wouldn't you? They had actually seen the power of God here, and they knew who he was. It's quite extraordinary. And then he speaks to the captains in Luke 22:52. "Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?'" The captains of the temple here are the elders. And then we get in Matthew 26:52, "But Jesus said to him," that's Peter, "'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" I expect there's a lot in this if we could really dig deep into it. It's not our own vengeance, is it? Romans 12:19 says, Do not avenge yourselves, beloved, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What you give yourself to can be what destroys you, can't it? In that sense, we must leave the justice and vengeance to God. Right, going on to Matthew 26:53. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? That's a lovely verse. Jesus still had free will. If he had done that and called down the angels to help him, the scriptures would never have been fulfilled. But he came to fulfill them, didn't he? He came to fulfill all that the Lord had spoken, all that the law said. But he was just showing Peter that if he wanted to, he could have done. Jesus was still the Son of God, and he still had all power and authority. 12 legions of angels was a large number. Estimates vary as to the exact size of a legion in Roman times, but 12 legions could well have been over 60,000 angels. And so in John 18:12, it says, Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away. And there we get the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. In the other Gospels, you get it seen as if it was more violent, but here they just found him and led him as he was, the lamb. In Acts 8:32, we read about the Ethiopian eunuch. The place in the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And Philip, who was with that Ethiopian eunuch, was able to expound it to this Ethiopian, wasn't he? What it was all about. Hallelujah. So we're going to the trial now, part one. We come on now to see the first part of Jesus' trial. There's a slide for it. Now, at this point, the Jews had already broken three of their own laws, and I'll tell you what they were. The first was there was to be no arrest by religious authorities that was affected by a bribe. Actually, their laws were extremely good. They were all good, but they broke them all, including this one, that no arrest by religious authorities was to be affected by a bribe. And Judas was bribed with 30 pieces of silver. That's in Matthew 26:15. The second was neither judges nor the Sanhedrin members were allowed to participate in an arrest. And the Sanhedrin were there at that time, weren't they, as Jesus had spoken to them. We saw that John 10:10 showed that the high priest's servant was there and Peter had cut off his ear. And the third was there were to be no steps made towards criminal proceeding after sunset. Wow. And we know that the reason for doing this at night was that it would be in the absence of the multitude. That's why it took place throughout the night, which must have been very unusual. Darkness and evil deeds, as they say, go together. We'll see five more of the 22 laws that they broke later, and I'll cover them all next time. However, We go on now to the trial. So the Lord is now put on trial. The references are also on the slide. Matthew 26:57 to 27:31. Mark 14:53 to 15:20. Luke 22:54 to 23:25. And John 18:12 to 19:16. The different elements of his trial must have taken place over nearly 8 hours. Some people say that they took Jesus and that they must have put him in the dungeon for a while during that time. But when I was in Israel, I visited the palace of Caiaphas with its steps leading down to Gethsemane, and I've been in the pit where Psalm 88 is displayed. Jesus could have prayed this to his Father from there. Psalm 88:3. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength. Verse 6. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Verse 8. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. The whole of that psalm is really amazing. When we read all that is in scripture, I would say that it must have taken most of the night to go through the various parts of the trial, given all the detail that is in the Bible about it. Let's look at the sequence of events. Firstly, John 18:12-15. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That would be John, wouldn't it? Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. We'll see what happened with Peter and his denial of Jesus a little later, but here we see that Jesus was taken before the high priest and he actually went first to Annas. The other Gospels don't say this, however. They give you the impression that he only went to Caiaphas and Annas isn't mentioned by them at all here. However, they were both high priests. Luke 3:2 and Acts 4:6 make it clear that they were both high priests at the same time. But we will see that Annas hadn't got the authority to convict him, so Caiaphas may have been the high priest who was accepted by the Roman authorities. Christopher Hill gives another explanation here. He says that although you could only have one high priest at a time, it seems that Annas had semi-retired, but he wouldn't quite hand over. So Caiaphas was the real high priest, but Annas wouldn't quite let go and still had a big say in everything as father-in-law of Caiaphas. That's an interesting explanation, though, isn't it? Now, in verse 24 of John 18, it says, Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So that makes it quite clear that he went to Annas first. Now, as I said, Caiaphas had no power to put Jesus to death. We'll go back to verse 19 to read about it. The high priest, and this is Annas, the first one, then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly in the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met. and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? So you can see in John that his sovereignty is coming through here before Annas. And Jesus is the one who is challenging them. We can imagine him saying, Why didn't you take me before? I've always been where you can find me. I've been where the Jews meet. What's up? And then they struck him, of course, contrary to the law, because one of their laws was that you mustn't strike a man until he was condemned, until found guilty. You couldn't do it. We'll see that as the 21st of the 22 laws they broke when we cover them all next time. It's like it is today, that you are innocent until proven guilty, aren't you? You don't start striking your prisoners. They say, verse 22, Do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? And Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. Now, if we go to Matthew's gospel, it looks as if this immediately followed him being arrested and the disciples fleeing. But John corrects this by saying that he went to Annas first. However, in Matthew 26:57 says, And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. And remember, John was there at the trial. He was there all the time, so he has a true remembrance of all that took place. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. So Peter followed him, and we'll see that later. Verse 59, Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Now one of their laws was that the testimony of two or three witnesses must agree in detail, and that will be law number 9 in the list of the laws that they broke. So here they're looking for false witnesses, and they find some, but they don't agree, for it says, Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward, and they said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Did he say that? No, he didn't. We can see exactly what he did say in John 2:19. Jesus answered and said to them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In verse 21, But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He's saying, You destroy it, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they're saying that he's saying, I'm able to destroy the stone temple and to rebuild it in 3 days. So that was a false witness. Matthew 26, verse 62, And the high priest arose and said to him, Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And I noticed as I was reading this through that it was before a religious jury that Jesus kept silent. When he was before Pilate, he actually answered and spoke. But it says that in relation to religious juries, he didn't answer. verse 63, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, to see the context of what is happening here, let's turn to Leviticus 5, verse 1, which relates to the trespass offering. Leviticus 5, verse 1. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. So if there's an oath or an adjuration, he must answer. So Jesus answers here, because the high priest says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, that's dunamis, and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, I think that's really amazing. In Luke 22:69, it does say, Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And it goes on back in Matthew 26:65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. Now, if you notice there, and I think it's very interesting, the high priest actually says, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And for blasphemy, it had to mention the name of God. I don't know in what way, I suppose in a blasphemous way, but it had to say God. But Jesus doesn't hear, does he? Jesus said to him, It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So according to this reference, he didn't even say God. It's interesting because you don't usually get that expression, sitting on the right hand of the power, do you? So he clearly didn't even blaspheme according to their interpretation of the law. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. Wasn't that a lie? What an absolute lie. Now, if we turn to Leviticus 10, verse 6, And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. And Leviticus 21, verse 10 says, He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, which means to go into mourning, nor tear his clothes. So it was forbidden to tear the clothes. And I think that that's interesting in Leviticus 10:6, where it says, Lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. So they're breaking the law all the way along the line. And how amazing that this was actually all happening on the very day that the Levitical priesthood was passing away. It did die. In a sense, it was the end of the old. It was the beginning of the new covenant. They were bringing about an Antichrist spirit here, and we can see that this is going around today, and we need to recognize that this is the spirit we are seeing now. It is violent. It is violently opposed to God. We can see that in all the world events that are going on right now. So we'll go on to Peter's denial now, So let's now return to Peter, who we read about in Matthew 26, and I'm sure we all know the story. Verse 58, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Verse 69, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, because your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. If we look at Mark 14, verse 27, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet will not I. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. And finally, the story from John's viewpoint, John 18, 15 to 27. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, and we know that was John. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Peter was full of confidence in his own righteousness, wasn't he? He wouldn't do it. Everyone else might, but not him. I've come to realize afresh that there is nothing good in us, in all our good intentions, in our own strength, our absolute failures. And it was only the Holy Spirit who changed Peter, wasn't it? We may be full of our own ability and our own strength to do it. And Peter was. He was genuine, absolutely genuine. But when it came to it, of course, fear took him over. And there he was, denying the very one he loved. But we know that in Luke 22:31, and the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." But the Lord had prayed for Simon. Verse 32 again. "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." I think that's beautiful. And when you look at the difference between Peter and Judas, they were both disciples and they both denied their master. But Peter's heart was right, wasn't it? He loved the Lord, and when he repented, it was deep. In Luke 22:61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and that gaze went deep. So Peter went out and wept bitterly." So there was something very genuine and deep and real about Peter's repentance. It was godly sorrow, and he had been upheld by the prayer of Jesus. Jesus had prayed for him. When we look at Judas, his heart was not right, was it? He was out to destroy Jesus, and he was a thief, and his repentance was too late. He just wanted to save his skin, didn't he? Before we go on to see the rest of Jesus' trial, which carried on throughout the night, totally illegally, we have the death of Judas. We will study both of these subjects next time. However, to finish tonight, we will just look briefly at the first eight of the 22 Jewish laws of arrest and trial that were broken by the Sanhedrin during Jesus' trial, making it totally illegal. We looked at the first three earlier. There was to be no arrest by religious authorities that was affected by a bribe. That's from Exodus 23:8. 2. Neither judges nor the Sanhedrin members were allowed to participate in an arrest. And of course they did here. 3. There were to be no steps made towards criminal proceedings after sunset. And as we know, this all happened at night. As I said before, darkness and evil deeds go together. So carrying on with number 4, there were to be no trials at night or before the offering of the morning sacrifice. By the time they got to the offering of the morning sacrifice at 8 a.m., they had already condemned him. That's the time that he arrived at Calvary. Because, of course, he was actually the morning sacrifice that very day. He fulfilled this sacrifice. Number 5, all trials were to be in public, no secret trials. They must be held in public. 6, Sanhedrin trials were only to be conducted in the hall of judgment that was in the temple compound. They didn't do this. 7. In the trial procedure, the defense was to lead. Jesus was not allowed defense lawyers, and the trial certainly didn't start with him or anyone on his behalf pleading his case. And finally, for tonight, 8. All may argue in favor of acquittal, but not all may argue in favour of conviction. They all wanted him convicted, No one stood up in his defense and argued that he was completely innocent of all charges. We're going to leave this here now and look at these again and complete this list next time to show you all of the 22 laws that they broke, and we'll also cover the death of Judas and the rest of the trial. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus.